Andy with us. Andy's a gifted speaker. Not only that, he's a gifted writer as well. And we are pleased to have him at our pulpit again.
Thank you so much.
Good morning, Grace Faith Church. You may remember last year, I started out by saying that I one of the benefits of social networking is I can stalk Grace Faith Church
and find out what's going on in your church life and what's going on, and try to catch up with some name memorization as well. And actually, this year, I've continued to stalk Grace Faith Church. You've made it easy for me because I noticed on YouTube you guys have this amazing video. I think it's about your short-term missions trip to Cambodia. And I don't know who did that, but it's like a really slick, professional-looking job. All of you look like movie stars in there. And I realized after looking at the names, I've been messing up on some of your names. So that's kind of interesting. But, you know, I've become such a stalker of Grace Faith Church that even when I don't want to stalk, I find myself stalking Grace Faith Church. I found out, I went to Hong Kong this past summer, and afterwards I found out that Justin, Kevin, and a few others were also in Hong Kong that time. And the very same weekend you guys stayed at a hotel in Hong Kong, in Mong Kok, I was actually that very weekend in the same hotel. So it was weird because I think it was Hay or Kevin who posted photographs on Facebook of their stay. And I was like, wow, this is eerie because the scenery they took from the hotel room looked like the scenery from my room. So I actually pulled up my own photographs and compared, and I realized there was a slight height discrepancy. But what was scary was there's only like two or three floors separating us the very same weekend. So, you know, when I was snoring, they were snoring, like right above me. It was just very scary. But it is an honor to be back. It's real. I just love coming here. It gives me an excuse to come to Chinatown. I enjoy being at Grace Faith Church a lot, and I always feel so blessed just sitting in worship and enjoying fellowship with you. But you know, when we read the parable of the prodigal son. My church is actually doing a series this summer on this book. It's by Tim Keller, and so I thought I'd deliver this message today. And one of the interesting things is, who do you side with? Who do you find yourself identifying with? And that's a little game I often do with myself whenever I go see a movie or see a show. You know, for example, when I go see Les Mis, I love that show. I've seen it like three times. Sometimes I find myself identifying with Jean Valjean. Sometimes I identify with Inspector Javert. It's very interesting, just depends on my mood. Maybe, I don't know about women who you would identify with, is it Eponine or Cassette? I think Eponine gets the better songs. But throughout the whole summer, you know, I've been seeing a lot of movies this summer, and you know, I find myself doing the very same thing. You know, am I more like Buzz or Woody? And one of the things I did this summer, one of the movies I saw, and this is where I get to pat myself on the back a little bit, self-promote myself as greatest husband on earth, is my wife wanted to go see a movie I had absolutely no inclination to go see. It was Twilight Eclipse. And I there's nothing about that movie which interested me, but my wife just loves vampires. Even before the whole Stephanie Meyer thing kicked off, she was already into vampires. So she wanted to see it, and as because I knew I was the husband of the decade, what I did was, 3 weeks before the movie opened, there's one movie theater in Long Island where you can buy reserved seats. 3 weeks before that, I went online. I was like the first in the nation to do this, staying up to midnight, you know, to make sure I got the two best seats. And this was a movie theater where you could reserve not just reserve tickets, but reserve seats. You can look at the whole thing, and it's like in Hong Kong, you can pick the actual seats. And that's exactly what I did. I got the two best seats in the house. Like, no one else had bought a ticket yet. I did that 3 weeks before it opened on opening weekend. And not only did I do that, but for the next 3 weeks, I did research. So I could have an educated conversation with my wife about Twilight. So I went to the library, and I got out the Stephanie Meyer books. And after I found them completely boring and uninteresting, I returned them and got out the movies. The movies were a little bit better. And then not only that, but I also did some Google research, Twilight Google search, and I found out all the cultural background. So I knew all about Team Edward and Team Jacob, the whole thing. So when I'm on my way there, we're driving to the movie theater, I'm talking to her, these are the merits of being Team Edward versus Team Jacob and vice versa. And she was wowed, by how much I was taking care of her and putting her before my own interests. And the movie was awful. I died. I think I was like the only guy in the movie theater. And then whenever Edward was on screen, all the Team Edward women were screaming their heads off. Then whenever Jacob was on screen, ripping off his shirt, running off into the distance, all the other women were swooning. And, it was just completely boring. And, afterwards, I was walking back to the car. I was like, what a waste of time. What a waste of money. What a waste of 3 weeks of my life. But my wife, it was for my wife. She really enjoyed it. She had a really good time. And, for her, the debate wasn't Team Edward or Team Jacob, because it was over before the competition began. It was Team Andy all the way. Such a great husband. But, who do you identify with? Are you with Edward or are you with Jacob? For myself, I identify with neither one of them. I found both of them to be like immature little teenage brats, just completely selfish, me kind of teenagers. So I don't see the appeal. But, that's one of the things we do whenever we read a story or watch a movie. We see the different protagonists or the different characters, and we ask ourselves, who am I finding myself identifying with more? And in the parable of the prodigal son, it's actually a poorly phrased, it's not found in the original manuscript. There's no title saying parable of the prodigal son. It's actually, to me anyway, the parable of the prodigal sons, because both sons are equally lost, both the younger son who runs away in rebellion and also the older son who seems to be doing all the right things, and yet he is just as lost and just as much a prodigal son as the youngest. One of the things which was very interesting is there's a psychologist who became a pastor. His name is John Ortberg. And he's very, very interested in something called birth order dynamics. And what that study is that he said that your personality is determined not by your genetics. Your personality is not determined by the environment you grow up in. But rather, your personality is determined by your birth order. For example, if you were the first one to be born, if you're the oldest in your family, you have these characteristics. If you're the youngest to be born in the family, you have these characteristics. And more than anything else, your gene pool, your environment, your schooling, your birth order would determine your personality. And he said this about the parable of the prodigal son. He said that Jesus is amazingly psychologically accurate here when he's describing the characteristics of the oldest and also the youngest son. For example, when you look at the youngest son, the youngest son, typically, if you're the youngest son or daughter in your family, usually you're very much a free spirit. You're like a loose cannon. You're a risk taker. You're a rebel charmer. The good side of you is you just drip with charisma. You ooze with all kinds of energy and excitement. You really love the limelight. You like attention. As John Ortberg puts it, you love to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. And when you walk into a room, the whole room just lights up. The party doesn't start until you get there. Church service doesn't start really until you arrive. And you're just an amazingly, you ooze, just very charming. And you get away with it a lot because you're such a likable person as well. The bad side of a person, usually the youngest in the family, is that you're kind of spoiled. You're kind of a brat. You walk around with a sense of entitlement. You're very, very spoiled, immature, and impulsive. And because you usually get what you want. And when you don't get what you want, you go into a tantrum. So if you're a baby, you go into a tantrum and you yell and scream and kick the seat in front of you, and you let the whole plane know that you're so upset. Then when you become a toddler, you yell and scream when you don't get your teddy bear, Build-A-Bear workshop, and you let the whole shopping mall know that you're upset. And then, when you become a teenager, you're a total nightmare. When you don't get things you want, what you do is usually you go to Facebook, and then your status, you complain, and you basically throw dirt on your parents and call them all kinds of names because you've got to let the whole world know about how you didn't get your way. So this is very, very typical of a youngest son or daughter in the family. Of course, there are exceptions. Not every youngest person in the family is like this. But what's interesting is a lot of the sometimes you have young people. They grew up in the church family, in the church. They grew up in the Christian home, but they have basically their whole lives hated their religion, hated going to church, and found it, maybe hate's a too strong word. They're very indifferent to it. They could care less about faith, about church, and so on. And they have openly announced that the day they leave for college is the day that they will stop going to church and that they will go into the land of absolute freedom. They will be free from all the restraints that their parents have imposed upon them, and they will outrightly, and because they've said it, they will repudiate all the values, all the morals, all the ethics, everything that their parents have tried to place upon them. And they have said this outrightly, but at the same time they're saying this, they're also going to their parents with cupped hands and say, "Mom, Dad, can you please open your wallet for me and please drop me $100,000 over 4 years to fund my rebellion," basically, which is eerily just like what's happening in this parable, where you have the youngest son going to the father asking for finances to fund his rebellion so he can travel the world, sleep with the prostitutes, go around and do all kinds of things. It's kind of many ways you find a strong parallel with the young people today who go around and say, "I'm going to reject everything my parents have wanted to give me, instill upon me. Please open your wallet, though, $100,000 plus over 4 years to fund my rebellion." If I was that parent, I'd say, "You can go on your rebellion, but my wallet's not opening to you. Why should I fund your rebellion for 4 years?" Anyway, that was a side issue. So that is very characteristic of youngest sons and daughters. And on the flip side, what you have also is the oldest son in the parable. Again, John Ortberg says the characteristics described here in the parable very accurately describe from a psychological aspect, viewpoint, what the oldest son or child can be like. The oldest son or child is often someone who follows the rules, is a goody-two-shoes, someone who's very, very diligent. He always, you know, colors inside the lines as a kid, always made his bed, cleaned his room without asking. One of my sons is the epitome of the oldest son. He wakes up in the morning. Okay, it's my youngest son. He wakes up in the morning, and he has, you know, he's a baby, okay? So he wears his diapers, all right? And sometimes he wakes up, and his diaper is soaking wet, okay? And it's not soaking wet with sweat. It's soaking wet with diaper stuff. And you know what he does? Because he's such an oldest son, he doesn't cry. He doesn't throw a hissy fit. Just gets out of bed, rips off the diaper, goes to the trash can, pushes down the pedal, done. He does it and cleans up himself, a baby, three-year-old kid doing this. You know, and this is the way oldest sons are like. They dot their I's, they cross their T's. When they go swimming, they always make sure the goggles are on perfectly center. And, you know, on Facebook, they're always like, "I love my parents, my dad, my mom, XOXO, I love them, they're the best forever." And in many ways, they're perfectionists, they're high achievers, and they're role models. That's the good side. The bad side to these people is that they tend to be kind of smug sometimes. They tend to be a little bit arrogant. And they tend to make their younger brother, just like in a parable, they tend to make the youngest siblings feel a little bit small, feel a little bit insignificant and inadequate. And truthfully, with these older brother types, people tend to admire them from a distance, but they don't really want to get to know them too much. Because from the distance, you can see a lot of good traits. But once you get in a little too close, you start seeing not so much the roses, but the thorns deeply embedded. And their arrogance starts to prick you a little bit. So that's what you have, the oldest child and the youngest child. By the way, have you noticed that in this parable, there is no middle child? Psychologists have actually said that middle children are emotionally the most healthy. They have just the best sense of balance. I'm just saying that as a middle child myself. they tend to be very well adjusted. And I think, you know, Jesus is addressing that. The Bible is also addressing that. I just want to bring it out there. Middle children are, you know, basically blameless. Yes. Are there any other middle children here? Oh, good, good. Okay. I think for lunch we'll have our own middle children table. Okay. All the dysfunctional others, leave us, please. Leave our presence. So the question is, you know, having said I'm a middle child, I wonder who you identify with most. Do you identify with a straight-laced oldest child, or do you identify more with the rebellious but charming youngest child? Which of these two brothers do you find yourself identifying with most? You know, for me, I actually, even though I'm a middle child, I identify more with the oldest child. When I read about the oldest kid and how he's straight-laced and plays it by the rules, never toes the line, that's someone who I get. I just understand that person. I was always, even from as a young kid, or especially as a young kid, always somebody who lived my life to please my parents. And my first prayer ever I prayed in life was, I was like at 4 or 5 years old, "Dear God, please let me be one day the kind of man that my parents would be proud of. Please let me get good grades. Please let me marry the right person." A five-year-old munchkin in bed, having that little quiet time to God. And I was just like, please let me be a person my parents would be so proud of. So my whole life, especially early on, was just trying to please my parents, just trying to get good grades. And I remember every time I got a good grade, I would run home and show my parents. And every time I got a bad grade, oh, I forgot, I never got bad grades. But then what happened was, until when I was like 10 or 11, I grew up in Hong Kong and then we moved from Hong Kong to the US. And I don't know, like British schools start differently at early age, whatever. Whatever the case, when I came to the US, I found that everyone was 1 year advanced ahead of me. And that was no problem in most subjects, you know, but with math, for some reason, I was used to like 3 plus 3 is 6, but then everyone else around me was doing trigonometry and algebra. You know, in Hong Kong, I didn't go to the local schools, I went to the British schools, which is why I was behind in math. If I went to the local schools, I'd be way ahead of everyone. But so when I came over, I was stumped. I had no idea what was going on in my math class. And my math teacher was a sadistic, Willy Wonka kind of crazy man who delighted to find one Asian kid who didn't get math. And he just liked to pour it on me. And I remember the first test I took, I had no idea what was going on. You know, I had no idea. You know, one of the problems was the multiplication sign back then was a dot, like 5.6. It means 5 times 6. I thought it meant 5.6, you know. I screwed up everything. It was a complete mess. So when I got my first test back, instead of the usual 98, 99, 100, 103, there was a 43 on my paper. A 43. I couldn't even grasp that number. And I was staring at that number for the longest time, and then I realized under the 43, there was something else. There was a PS line, blank line. I was like, wow, what is that? PS, good try? PS, better luck next time? PS, I love you? I don't know. PS, and the teacher, the sadistic Willy Wonka, was hovering over me, just watching me. And I looked up, and he knew what I was going to ask next, so he answered before I asked. He said, PS stands for parental signature. And my world crashed. I was like, how can I show this piece of paper, this test to my parents? There is no way I can do this. And it was a Friday, and I had to bring it back on Monday. And that whole weekend, I agonized over when to take this piece of paper to my parents. I died a million deaths. Like, every second felt like an eternity of hell. And I would be sitting next to my mom, and in my mind, I'd be playing the taking out the piece of paper and showing it to my mom, and you know, but then 10 minutes later I'd snap out of it and realize I hadn't moved at all. And then finally on Sunday night I went over with the test paper, and I was shaking, I was so like distraught, tears were like splashing down the piece of paper, smudging all the lines. And I showed it to her, and there was so much shame on me, so much shame, because I was the oldest son. I wasn't used to this. I was a perfectionist. And I don't know my mom's reaction. I think she was cool with it. But that's the way it was, because I was the oldest son. A youngest son, on the other hand, you know, he just wouldn't care. He probably, the test paper would lie forgotten in the back of his bag, crumpled up. He'd open his bag on Monday, he'd be like, oh, hey, mom, you need to sign over here. All right, gotta go. Yeah. The youngest son would be like that. But as an oldest son, it tore me up inside. And that's the way I was, you know. and that's the way I kind of am right now, is I'm still the oldest son in many ways. And so I identify, when I read this parable, I find myself identifying with the oldest son in the parable. But I also find myself identifying with him in a different way as well. From a spiritual perspective, that's the way I identify with him as well. With the oldest son, he is a person, the way he relates to his father in the parable, I find is the way I relate to my Father in heaven, the way I relate to God in many ways. You know, the son in the parable, at a very intellectual level, he knew three things about his father. He knew that his father loved him. He knew that his father was a great man, and he knew that his father loved him with an unconditional love. He knew these things. He knew that his father was full of love for him, that his father's heart was wide and deep, and out of that depth and out of that width came deep pouring of love for his son. Every indication we read in the parable is that this father was a man of great depth with a big heart. He also knew that his father was a great man. What we see is he was a man with servants. He was a man with a large farm. He was a man who threw a party, many, many guests. So he was a man of great influence and great respect in the community. And he also knew that his father was a great man with great love, and also that his love for him was unconditional for his son. That there was anything, the son could do anything. He could tug at his father's beard. He could do anything he wanted with his father, and his love for him would be unconditional. And you know, in many ways, when I think of my spiritual father, of God in heaven, God the Father, I find myself the same way, at a very intellectual point of view, exactly the same way. I know that God is great. I know that he is second to none. I know that he's absolutely incredible. You know, when I try to think of the greatness of God, it sounds kind of quirky, but the way that always like awes me is I think of a trillion light years away in the universe. There is some planet out there with a beach, and that beach has beautiful waters coming and beautiful sand, and no feet will ever touch that sand. No eye will ever see it, and then that planet will come and go a billion years later. And why did God create that awesome planet no one's ever going to see? Because he's God, and he can do anything he wants. And when I think about that, I begin to fathom the awesomeness and the greatness of God. And from this awesome and great God, I know that there was an amazing outpouring of love for me as well. I know that because I read it in the Bible. I know that because when I think of the most intense love depicted here on earth, Romeo and Juliet, compared to God's love for me, Romeo and Juliet's love would look like indifference. Compared to the deepest, tightest parent-child relationship on earth, God's love for me makes that parent-child love relationship look like the affection one would have for a goldfish or for your pet cactus. God's love for me is so, so much more. And I also know that God's love for me is unconditional, that there is nothing I can do to make him love me more and nothing I can do to make him love me less. I think that's how the phrase goes. That no matter what happens, God will always love me. And these things I know at an intellectual level. He's awesome. He's great. He loves me with an amazing, unique, powerful love, and his love is unconditional. But then when we look in the parable, something happens that happens to me in my relationship with God the Father. In the parable, we see the oldest son. He knew, he continued to know his father was great. He continued to know his father's love was amazing and powerful. But there was one thing that threw a monkey wrench in this whole machinery, which is that he seems to have forgotten that his love was unconditional. Maybe he knew that at an intellectual level. In his mind, he knew that his father's love for him was unconditional. But somewhere along the way, something happened. He veered slightly off course, and over the years, he got further and further away from truthfully understanding, deeply understanding his father's unconditional love for him. And that's why you see years later, him coming and saying things to his father, like, "These many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command." Because in this son's mind, to find his pathway into his father's heart was to do things, was not to disobey the commands, was to till the land, was to herd the goats, was to milk the cow. In his mind, it was the more of these things that I can do, the more of these things I can measure up, then I can somehow earn my father's love. So in effect, what he did was he had a measuring stick. And in, as the years went by, the way he would measure how much he was worthy of his father's unconditional love was he would be, I milked the cows, I herded the goats, I tilled the land, I threw out the trash, I mowed the lawn, I did this, I did that, I got A's. And as he lived his life, he began to think, this is the way I build the pathway back to my father's heart. And in many ways, that's the same way I am in my own life, with my spiritual relationship with God. I know, even though I know that God loves me, there's this verse in Galatians 3:3 which says, having begun in the spirit, are you now being perfected by faith, by the flesh? Having begun in the spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Which means that having begun in grace, am I now trying to find or keep myself in grace by working hard and doing things? And so even though at a very mental and intellectual level, I know that God's love for me is unconditional, I still find myself doing things. Short-term missions, Sunday school, preaching, doing this, doing that, in order to earn my way or keep myself in grace. And what I do is I have my own measuring stick over here. And I just think if I lead enough Bible studies, if I teach, do enough nurseries, if I, you know, if even if I preach enough or I have enough quiet times, then I will in many ways be able to stay in God's unconditional favor. And that's the way I just am. I don't know what it is. I don't know why it is my just inherent flaw or it's just my natural tendency to begin to doubt the unconditional love of God. Maybe, I mean, I don't know why the son happened in the son. The parable doesn't tell us, and I don't know. But maybe because all around our lives, the love we see, the love we experience is seems very conditional. People are hot one day, cold the next. Even over years, what seems solid for 5, 10 years just begins to drift away after a while. And so all around us is evidence that people's love for us is unconditional. And under that backdrop, how can we not, in our own minds, begin to doubt God's unconditional love for us as well? So all of us, like the son in the parable, he built up measuring sticks as a pathway back to his father's heart. In the same way I do, and maybe you do as well, we begin to build a ladder or a stairway to heaven again with all of our good works. So we have these things we keep, you know, around, and we use them a lot. Now, what are these things? Are they just neutral, innocuous kind of things? The Bible actually has a lot to say about these measuring sticks and a lot to say about people who wield these measuring sticks. First, let me tell you what we do with these measuring sticks. What usually happens is we carry these, when you become a very judgmental, you carry these around. After a while, you just don't keep them in your pocket. You take them out. And what happens around church is you go around and you begin to measure other people by them. If you think you're up to snuff, for example, with how well you, let's just pick short-term missions, you go around saying, well, you know, this person over here, I'll use Justin since he's the only friend I have in this church. You know, Justin just had not up to snuff. I am better than him. So you carry out the sense of arrogance about you of being better than someone. Or if, for example, you have your stick and you see someone else who excels you with short-term missions, someone who's just done a lot more than you, you know what usually happens when you have that? It's not like you respect that person more, but you begin to hate that person. You begin to envy that person. And you begin to hit yourself on the head with a measuring stick because these things, what they do is they cause you to look down on people or cause you to hate people or hate other people. And it is devastating. Whenever we carry one of these things around, it is absolutely kills your soul. It sucks you dry. And as an example of this, you know, when I was thinking of this as what's a good illustration, I thought the best illustration I've ever seen is on in the movie screen with Gollum and his precious ring. Those of you know, he had this ring which was precious to him. And the more he loved, he just stroked the ring, my precious, my precious. The more decrepit and so sucked he became. You know, so here's an example. This is Gollum's name before he became Gollum was Sméagol, which I'm not sure Sméagol to Gollum is. No, that's Gollum. Maybe the picture back is Sméagol. Yeah, there he is. Actually, that's the actor who played Sméagol. But in the movie, I think you see him like this, minus the suit. Some people think he looks like Tim Keller a little bit here. But this is him before the measuring stick, before he gets the ring. And then as decades go along, what happens is he becomes like this. And that's the power of the ring. It just made him an ugly, ugly person. And that's the power of the ladder, of the measuring stick as well. When we carry one of these things around, it makes us smug, judgmental, cold, and arrogant. And it can turn us, maybe on the outward, we won't look like Gollum, but inside our souls become shriveled up and very, very ugly on the inside. And the question is, when this happens, what does God think of people who carry around measuring sticks? What does God think of people who carry these things around? And God has two very, very different reactions to people who carry these things around. With one set of people, God hates the people who carry around the measuring stick. Is that too strong a word when I say the word hates, when God hates people who carry around measuring sticks? I don't think so. You be the judge of this. Who in Jesus' day were the ultimate measuring stick carriers? The Pharisees. These were people who walked around and just walked around with sticks comparing people, and basically everyone failed the test. No one could stand up to their standard. And they walked around and saying, doomed to hell, doomed to hell, doomed to hell. And that was their whole mentality. And what was Jesus' reaction to them? Did he just slap them on the wrist and say, do a better job, guys, now let's sing Kumbaya around the campfire? No, Jesus went around and he didn't mince his words for these people. In fact, Jesus reserved some of his harshest language and words for the Pharisees, for these measuring stick carriers. He said that you people, in Matthew chapter 23, you are hypocrites, you're sons of hell, you're blind guides, you're whitewashed tombs full of dead bones, you're snakes, you're brood of vipers, you're going straight to hell, you're murderers. You know, I think we've become kind of tone deaf to that, and just because we've heard it so many times, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. But when you think about it, what Jesus was saying was he was right in their face and was basically dissing them to the nth level. You are murderers. You're going straight to hell. This was the religious elite, and you have this with this guy who never went to seminary going straight up to them and saying, you guys are murderers, you're blind guides, and you're going straight to hell. Why do you think it is that Jesus had such intense hatred for people who carried around these measuring sticks? It's because Jesus knew that these Pharisees who carried around the measuring sticks, they didn't just passively carry around measuring sticks measuring people, but they used the measuring sticks to cut people down. They turned the measuring sticks into a sword and used it to cut people down and to snuff out any kind of spiritual fire or life they had in them. These were Pharisees who went around, instead of encouraging spiritual growth, encouraging people to become more vested in the kingdom of God, they used these swords to cut people down and cut people away completely. Jesus said that he wanted the church to be a city on a hill and the light of the world. But what these Pharisees were doing when they carried around these big sticks was they were the smog on the city of the hill. Made a beautiful place, a place which is completely distasteful, a place that no one would ever want to go to. They made these Pharisees, these measuring stick carriers, instead of being the light of the world, they were a coat of dust over the light bulb, dimming down dimming down the light that should have been shining. And because they had such a detrimental effect on the church, because they kept out so many people who would be coming to church or driving out people who would have stayed in the church, Jesus had absolute hatred for them. You murderers, you blind guides, you're going straight to hell. Whenever I speak and things get a little intense, you know, with you going straight to hell language, I try to lighten things up a little, showing pictures of my children. So that's what I'll do now. Oh, man, this is so much better. And this is going to illustrate in many ways why Jesus was saying language like straight to hell and you murderers. And I think it illustrates my point. Here are my two sons at play. You know, they are wonderful kids. They get along very well. But of the two of them, who do you think, between my oldest son and my youngest son, who do you think is more like the older son? My oldest son. My oldest son has the characteristics of an older son the most. He's the guy who enforces the rules. He's the guy who's most Pharisaical, if truth be known. And what he likes to do is instill a lot of rules and tell his brother what to do. So anyway, they're playing and they're having a lot of fun. And I'm clicking away, great family moment. And then let's move on to the next picture. I'm not sure what happened next, but I think my oldest son said something to my youngest son. Something like very legalistic, something very Pharisaical. Maybe it was, hey, don't throw that teddy bear on the ground or something. And my youngest son, as he puts it, he had his feelings hurt, and he doesn't like it. So there you see my son assessing how cutting and how hurtful were his brother's words. There is my oldest son over there, if you could imagine a bubble, thinking, how deep did my words cut into him? How successful was I in doing that? So then you can see my youngest son very, very upset over here. Next picture. And then we go on to the next picture. Just very, not happy at all. You may be wondering as the father, why wasn't I dropping the camera and consoling him? But this was a Kodak moment, if you know what I mean. So then, what is my youngest son's reaction going to be? Someone just said something very hurtful to him. Should he just turn the other cheek? Should he just just submit and walk away? Let there be peace on earth type of thing. Instead, this is what he decides to do. Attaboy. That's my son. That's my boy. And, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. And, I fully, never mind. So anyway, you can see he didn't like what my oldest son did. So he went after him and was going to inflict pain. You hurt me, and I'm going to hurt you back. And then let's go to the next one over here. He goes after him. My oldest son, don't tell him this, but a bit of a coward. He starts running away. Let's go to the next one. My youngest son continues the chase after him. And then we'll go to the last one here. And the chase just goes off. Being the great father I am, you can see I jumped in to intervene. No, I did not. The funniest thing is that I have this picture here as the on my desktop, my PC at work. I have this as a wallpaper, and so many colleagues have come in and said, "Oh, look, isn't that sweet? Your two children playing together, frolicking in the green meadows. Isn't that nice?" They don't know how much anger and hatred and violence is spewing in this very picturesque image here. But the reason why I bring this up is I think it captures very well the way that an oldest son or the Pharisees can do to the youngest, to the younger children. That sometimes they can be so rigid, they can be so judgmental and so arrogant to other people that instead of being a place of welcome, it turns into a place where they drive people out. I guess the next image, which makes sense after this, is just to see my youngest son with a duffel bag just walking away. I can't take this anymore. I don't know, did that happen in the parable? The parable doesn't say why the youngest son did that. But maybe the oldest son was so such an arrogant, judgmental guy, it had a big part in driving out the youngest son. And so, perhaps that is what happened in this case. Tim Keller, he had something very interesting to say. We all know Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer. He said that when he began Redeemer Church, he was expecting about half the congregation to be Christians and the other half to be non-Christians. But what he found instead was a third were Christians, a third were non-Christians, and a third were people who came from Christian homes and were basically had rejected the faith. But for one reason or another, maybe Keller's preaching, they were still coming to Redeemer for one reason or another. And he said in many, many conversations he's had with these one-third people, who typically come from the Bible Belt, he said one conversation which was very common was these young people would say they came from Bible Belt homes, parents who raised them to be Christians, And then they came, and they were always told that New York is the bastion of Satan. It's where the horrible, horrible secular people reside. But when these young people came from the Bible Belt to New York, they found that for the most part, that the quote-unquote, the secular people they met were considerate, were open-minded, were nice people. And when they went back home and told their parents that the New Yorkers were really basically good people, were nice people, they're not the way they described, the reaction they got from their parents, from the community, and from their home church was very hostile and very bigoted. And because of this reaction, such a judgmental, hostile reaction, a lot of these young people thought that there was nothing left in the faith for them, and that drove them out. Because you see, judgmentalism and arrogance inside the church for the younger siblings, for younger brother types, is one of the chief reasons why younger people want to leave the home, want to leave the church. Jesus himself had very strong words about people who drive out other people because of arrogance and judgmentalism. To the Pharisees, he said in Mark 9:42, he said, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their necks and they were thrown into the sea." You know, we usually don't identify Jesus with mafia assassination techniques, but that's almost what he's saying here, is that if anyone would do anything that would snuff out the spiritual flame or curiosity of a person and keep them away from church because of this stick, because of the arrogance, then I will basically tie pounds around your knees and dump you into the Hudson River and drown you. That's where you deserve. Harsh words from Jesus, but that's how he felt against Pharisees who carried a measuring stick and used it to beat and to kill other people. That's one reaction Jesus had to people who wielded measuring sticks. Jesus had a second reaction as well to other people, types of people who carried measuring sticks. Because many people, if I may say most people who carry measuring sticks, don't use it to kill and assassinate other people. What they do is, but Jesus had a reaction. He had a response to people who did this. And the best way to describe it is in a parable. You have at one point where the father says, "My eldest son, if I could open your eyes and let you see, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours." And what you see reflected in that language is Jesus' response, which is an intense, loving frustration. Jesus had an intense, loving frustration against those people who carried around measuring sticks, hoping to build a stairway back into the Father's heart, back into heaven. Jesus' intense, loving frustration. We get this in other language as well in the New Testament. For example, when it talks about how at one point, Jesus looks at the whole city of Jerusalem, and he thinks, and the words he uses is, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you, like a hen gathers its chicks and place you under the wings." That, "Oh, Jerusalem," that intense, loving frustration of, "Oh, you silly thing. Oh, you even stupid thing. If only you would just open your eyes and see that all these things you try to do is absolutely futile. The carrying around of sticks, the putting together sticks, trying to build this ladder, all reaching all the way up to the heavens, it is completely futile." And the intense loving frustration Jesus has is because you can't do it. You can't build any kind of stairway or Tower of Babel up into the heavens. And secondly, the reason why it's so frustrating for Jesus is that stairway has already been built. And it is the cross of Christ, which comes not from the ground up, but it came from the heavens first downwards. And it has done what none of us can do. And it is basically the perfect pathway into the Father's heart. And so the intense loving frustration that God has for people who carry around sticks like this, like me and maybe like you, is that it is completely unnecessary. It is completely unnecessary to carry around these silly, frivolous things we use to measure ourselves and to measure other people. In light of the cross of Christ, we should just snap these things and break them and put them aside, because they do nothing but kill other people and kill our own souls. And so when Scripture continuously exhorts us, it says, consider the cross. Consider the cross. Don't forget about grace. Having begun in grace, Why are you now going back into the ways of the flesh? I think it's because inherent in you and in me as well, there is just a tendency of forgetting the unconditionality of God's grace and always slipping back into works, always trying to build up the measuring stick, which kills our soul and kills other people's souls as well. You know, for me, I don't know if you're the same way, but I don't like messages or Christians who, when they tell me, when I express my struggles, I don't like when people just shout at me that, you know, I'm having problems in my faith. Well, you gotta love more. Or, you know, when you talk about the unconditionality of God's love, you gotta think more about God's unconditionalness. You know, I'm not a bumper sticker Christian. You can't just wrap around my head as an answer to everything. But one of the things I hope is helpful, which I have found helpful in my own walk, is when I really reflect upon the cross of Christ and what that means to me and how that can help me crush these silly rules I make and really reflect upon God's unconditional love. And that is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He made him who had no sin to be sin, so that we may become the righteousness of God. And that is an amazing, amazing verse when you think about it. Martin Luther, he said that this verse is like the keystone to unlocking the whole Bible. And he called this verse the Great Exchange, where you take the sinless lamb, perfect, not a speck of black on the lamb, perfect, and you thrust upon him every single sin that has ever existed. And so, in effect, as Mark Driscoll, another pastor, says, Jesus then becomes a rapist, he becomes a murderer, he becomes an adulterer, he becomes a gossiper, he becomes a fornicator, he becomes an idolater. That's what Jesus becomes. Every sin in time and in future time thrust upon Christ. And so when he suffers the death he suffered on the cross, when he suffered separation on the cross, did Jesus deserve it? We want to say no, but the answer is yes, he did deserve it. And he did in the heavens when this was happening, agony. But at the same time, the angels were crying, "Justice is served. This is the way it has to be. Justice is served." Separation from God, the condemnation of God, the wrath of God for all the sins taken on him, pounding on Christ. Does he deserve it? Yes. Is there justice? Absolutely. And instead, as Jesus receives all of the filth, all of the sin, we instead, with all of our filth, get replaced now with the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. And so that's why Martin Luther said, the perfect exchange. Perfect. Our sins for his righteousness. The question is, that's a nice theological point. The question is, why? Why even do this amazing great exchange? Why at some point did God consider that this is something he wanted to do? Perfectly happy in the Holy Trinity, no need of human beings. At some point, God realized that his love for you and for me was so intense that he would become the perfect lamb, and he would become the filth of the earth, the scum of the world, every sin thrown upon him, so that justice would be served as the wrath would be inflicted upon him, just so that we could be called children of God. And when I think about how he didn't have to do this at all, there's nothing in him that needed us, but it was because of love. Love compelled him to go to the cross. Love compelled him to take on my sin and yours. Love compelled him to feel the full weight and the full force of wrath, of holy wrath. Then I think to myself, that is unconditional love. When I was still dead in my sins, he didn't have to do a thing, but instead he did the most amazing thing of all. And when I think about that, that is something which drives me away from these silly little measuring sticks and contemplate upon the grace of God. And I think to the extent that we understand the full grace of God, that is the extent to which we will grow spiritually. Because the truth is, the Christian walk is a fork. On one hand, we will become smug and arrogant and judgmental and think we know better than anyone else. Or the other way is the path of humility, of growing in grace, and growing in spiritual fruit. And that only comes to me anyway, it only comes when there's a full understanding of the cross, when we fully consider the cross. You know, one of the interesting things about this parable is it doesn't seem to end. You know, at every movie you see, every book you see, there has to be a conclusion. You know, the climax happens, then the music begins, and then you have to expect amazing, you know, some kind of resolution and for the end credits to come up. But what happens in this parable is Jesus tells the parable, and then the oldest son is left standing there with a decision to make. Is he going to go into the tent, or is he going to go walk away and continue on in his arrogance and in his smugness? And I think this was intentional. I think there was a reason why Jesus left this parable open-ended. He was, in effect, making this a choose-your-own-adventure kind of a book, that you yourself could choose the path you were going to take. The story wasn't about, after all, a decision for the older son to make, but it was for a decision for you and for me to make. That can be at the very beginning of our spiritual walks, if we've never made a decision to follow Christ. It can also be, as I find for my own life, every single day, a decision of whether I walk in my own conceitness, in my own decision to follow things by my own rules, or to walk humbly in consideration of the cross. An open-ended decision to be made every single day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the parable you've given us and how you've instructed us. We thank you most of all for the cross, for the incredible gift you've given us to consider it, to consider the great exchange that happened there. We pray that for ourselves, for me, and for people here, that we would walk in a celebration of your grace, how amazing a gift you have given us in the cross, and what great treasures await us if we choose to walk in that. What blessings we will be unto this world and to our church for those of us who walk, that we may be a city on a hill and a light unto this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.